There we go.
Our subject is Israel's failure. And I think that it's very easy to see what the failure is when you read the passages, especially in verses 1 through 3. And these have always been passages that are kind of favorites of mine in this part of Romans. And the reason they are, it just explains and reveals so much about the Apostle Paul. It tells you about the man and his feelings for others, and especially for other people that he loves so much, his own nation. Now, one of the things that ought to be considered, though, is that Paul's remarks here doesn't mean that this is typical of Israel in total. That's not the idea. After all, he was a Jew. He was an Israelite. He believed the gospel. The apostles did. There were those on Pentecost that did. There were many others after that that did. But really, these remarks are about Israel in general. And they call to mind a common failure of Israel. And I think, and this is the other part of it that I think just speaks volumes for us, it's also a common failure today. Especially when you look down in there and see that the failure is to reject the righteousness of God and to go about to establish your own righteousness. That is a mistake that is made so many times in religion today. And sadly, I really think that a lot of times it's encouraged in religion today. Not so much the rejecting of God and God's righteousness, but the part about establishing one's own righteousness. I just think we see more and more of that as time goes on. And I also want to say I think that there are a number of churches of Christ that are affected by this as well. The righteousness of God, when it's mentioned here, it doesn't mean God's personal righteousness. No. It means instead the plan that God has for righteousness. And early on in Romans, this is introduced. Actually, it's back here in passages, you know, that we're familiar with. Back in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Now, you get down here and he talks about the righteousness of God, but he starts off, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Man is in italics because it's been added by the translators. But he gets down here and he says, "For in it is the righteousness of God revealed." Well, what does he mean there when he says "in it"? Or the old translation has, "Therein is the righteousness of God revealed." Well, you back up. It's in that gospel. That's where it's at. That's where the righteousness of God is revealed. That's where you're going to find it. Now, you might find evidence of God and clues about God in a number of other ways. You know, you got these people that say that they can just sit by a river or something, or out in a field, or watch a sunset, or whatever it is. Well, I understand that all of those things can tell you that, yes, there is a God. But they're not going to tell you about the righteousness of God. They cannot do that. And while we might be dazzled by the wonders of God and all that He has created, what we really need for what now? For salvation is that righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel. And it's through that that the just or the righteous shall live by faith. But furthermore, the last phrase there, "they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God," shows positively, on the positive side of it, that obedience to a plan orchestrated by God and executed by Jesus Christ is necessary. You can't go by your own. You've got to submit or subject yourself to God and to His the righteousness that He reveals in order to be saved. Now, let's just think for a moment or two about Paul's desire. You know, this is really also an insight into Paul's hope, isn't it?
He had a longing for what others lack. My heart's desire is for Israel that they might be saved. And when it's thing about heart's desire, this is oftentimes translated or explained as goodwill or good pleasure. And the idea is it's Paul's good pleasure to see Israel saved. You know what he's saying there. He's really saying there, nothing would make me happier. Nothing would satisfy the longing that I feel for Israel than for them to be saved. So we get a pretty good glimpse into what, you know, makes Paul what he is. Now his association, though, he's got a connection here with these folks. He says, you know, my heart's desire to God is for Israel to be saved. Well, he's part of that. He's an Israelite himself. And so in doing this, when he talks about this, he's not speaking to them in censoriously. He's not censuring them or anything like that. He's pointing out what the truth is and what the problem is. And that's what we need to take care of. Does anybody think that, you know, if you go to a doctor for whatever it is, a major or minor problem, if you go there and they tell you that, you've got the flu, well, they tell you what you got. Do you think at the time that the doctor's really, really scolding you or something? For the way that you live, or, you know, it's some kind of a personal attack when he says things like that. A lot of times, you know, I mean, I had a doctor tell me one time, he says, well, I just hate to tell anybody this. And I said, go ahead. And, you know, and when it was all over with, even though it might be something that you didn't want to hear, or something you already knew, but something you didn't want to hear, it's not some kind of an attack or a censure. This is it. It's what the problem is. And that's what he's doing here. He's telling them, I've examined the patient. And this is the problem. And really, he has an understanding of this, doesn't he? Because their condition now was like his was at one time. Look there in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 22. I got 26 later, but Acts chapter 22 and verse 3. He says, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And he even mentions that over in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. He was a Jew, very zealous Jew. Extremely jealous or zealous, he says, of himself. So their condition is not a whole lot different than his was at one time. But he also says that like them, when you get over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul's doing kind of a mea culpa there, he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because, now watch, I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He admits, you know, of his ignorance, not knowing. That's what ignorance is, it's not knowing. Now, a person can not know something for a number of reasons. But, you know, it's a serious business here. And so he admits this. But their problem there, although they had an ignorance and not knowing, it wasn't something that, you know, just ought to be just excused. There is an ignorance that might get some excuse. But not all ignorance can do that. He goes on in Galatians chapter 1, mentioned there a moment ago, verse 14, but before you get out of the chapter, there in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23, what was said about Paul, not only they kept hearing, he who once
persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. But what happened? What brought about this change? Well, you know, Paul had been converted. That's what brought all this about. And when you think about Paul's desire here and what all that includes and the changes that he made, etc., you know, there's lessons to be learned. And really, this kind of goes along with what you find there in Romans chapter 1, that this is the gospel and it's for everyone who believes. Salvation for everyone who believes. Jew first, also the Greek. Lessons to be learned. What is that lesson? Well, Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 that all need salvation. God wants everyone to be saved. And the reason God wants everyone to be saved is because everyone needs to be saved. And everyone needs to be saved because all have sinned and fallen short of glory of God. There it is. And that's why God wants everyone to be saved. It's what we need. And Paul understood that. He understood that Israel, all of them, needed to be saved. But we also find in the Roman letter, chapter 3, verses 24 through 26, Jesus has made justification. Now that would be being declared not guilty. Jesus has made being declared not guilty possible. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God is righteous. God's just. He's done exactly what He said He would do. And that's been done through Jesus Christ, who also was just. And He's a justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And you know, this is said here in those three verses. In light of what you see in verse 23, I've already mentioned, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And rather than end on a sour note, to point out that there's hope and that the hope is in Jesus. That's for us. That's for those who were of Israel in Paul's day. So all of this is possible. But then here's the other part. You consider a passage like Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, where the King James Version has, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must, now this is the important part, diligently seek Him. And there's where things kind of, you know, part ways. You got so many folks that would like to be considered as saved, or they would like to be considered as justified, declared not guilty. They think about the righteousness of God, how wonderful that is. And they would like to be viewed as being righteous people. But you've got to diligently seek God. And there's so many people that don't want to do that. Not only do they not want to diligently seek God, they don't want to seek God at all. It's one of these things where they just want to kind of lay back and just let it all happen, you know, without doing a whole lot. You ever think about how much of it, as a nation, that we're like that? When we lived in Cincinnati, down the way, was this little convenience store. It's called Ameristop. There's a lot of them all over Cincinnati. And through the daytime, it wasn't too bad of a place. But after dark, it became kind of a stop and stab, you know. You didn't go down there much after dark because of the people that would be hanging out. But it was amazing to me to go in there sometimes in the daytime. I was a crossing guard at the school up the road, so I would run down there and I'd get a cup of coffee in the morning. And I'd go back. And the number of people that would be in there
And they had these little slips of paper, you know, cardboard. And they'd be over there giving it this. You know what they were doing, don't you? You know what those are? If you see anybody up there, and I don't even know who they're going after. Oh, they're lottery tickets. What's in the back of their mind? I'm going to hit the big one. Every one of them. And they spent what? $1, $2. And they're going to be gazillionaires. But there's more people than just those folks that buy lottery tickets, aren't they? Aren't there lots of people out here thinking that, oh, I'll just do the minimum, but I'll get the maximum benefit? That's what they think. How many people are there that they decide, I need to seriously lose weight? Seriously. And so they consult someone and they tell them, well, here's an exercise program and a diet and one thing and another. And they look it all over. And they honestly think, you know, they can hit up that exercise thing. I can exercise 5 minutes a day. And the weight is just going to just run off of me like water in the shower. Don't they? Don't we? And then when it comes down to religious matters, oh, well, I can be saved and no effort whatsoever. I don't have to diligently seek God. I don't have to seek God at all. He's just going to save everybody just no matter what. Yeah. But now we know the Bible tells a different story. And Paul understood that. And he understood that for Israel to be saved, they had to submit themselves to the righteousness of God. And it wouldn't happen until they were ready to do that. And that's a lesson not just for Israel, but that's a lesson for everyone. Our second point is zeal without knowledge. I hope that we understand how dangerous a thing that is. Zeal without knowledge. How many people have been seriously hurt or caused serious harm to others through zeal without knowledge? Yeah, it's just staggering, you know, to think of something like that. You think about I watched this thing one time, and there was this little boy, and I don't know how old he was. I don't think he was 10. And he got in the car, and the keys were in the car, and he'd seen Daddy turn the car on lots of times. He turned that thing on, pulled that lever down. He did that. He's standing up in the seat, you know, he's that little. And away he goes. Now, not very fast, but you can about imagine how he's driving, you know. And he hits a car or two and a trash can and other things. And pretty soon, he's running people off the road. And look at the potential for zeal. I'm grown up. I can drive that car. See, I can stand here. I can hold on the steering wheel. I can start it up. I can put it in gear. Think about all those things going. Well, he's got the zeal there. How about the knowledge? You know how to drive? No, he doesn't know how to drive. He's a danger to himself. The one I watched, it ended up with him just driving into a hedge. And then that was about the end of it. But think about the number of people that are run off the road. If he could be harmed, he could be harmed. Think about it. And it's all zeal without knowledge. How many other things are there like that? I can remember growing up, there was something I wanted. I wanted to fly a plane more than anything. Well, I'm up here and I'm an adult now and everything. And you know what? I'd still like to fly a plane. Raise your hand if you want to go with me this afternoon. I've never flown a plane in my life. I got the zeal for it. How dangerous would that be? I don't see any hands. We understand this, don't we? But Paul's talking about zeal without knowledge here. And I think we can see he's talking about this. This is a dangerous thing. And Paul says again, he'd been filled with misplaced zeal. I think it is in Acts chapter 26. I mentioned this a while ago. I think that's the one I was looking at this morning. And I was surprised by the wording there. Acts chapter 26 and verse 11. Where he says, I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Furiously enraged. He was mad. Driven mad. Completely out of his mind to do this. And you think about that, but now there was zeal involved, wasn't there? That, yeah. Without knowledge about what Christianity was about. And was it harmful for others? He had people thrown into prison. And prison back in those days was a death sentence. And a lot of times, you know, people get thrown into prison just on somebody's say-so. You can forget about habeas corpus and other things like that. You were thrown in there, and many times you were just forgotten. Oh, nobody came along. You know that guy we threw in prison about 2 months ago? Nobody ever came and pressed charges on him. Well, let's go down there and see about him. They go down in there, and that guy's been dead for over 6 weeks. Was it harmful? Was it dangerous? Zeal without knowledge is defective. It's incomplete. Back in the Old Testament, in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 2, the English Standard Version has their desire, which we would understand means zeal. Desire without knowledge is not good. Oh, yeah. That's almost an understatement, isn't it? Mr. Lenski, in his commentary on Romans 10, says, "The greater the intensity of zeal devoid of true knowledge, the more damage it does to itself and to others." Well, that's absolutely true. Now, but we're talking about Israel here, and what about Israel? Well, let's go back to the words of the Lord, how He addressed them in Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, and we'll take a look at verses 14 hold on a minute. I think that's Matthew. Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 through 17. "In their case," he says, now he's speaking of Israel, "the prophecy of Isaiah," which is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. "The prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive.' And why is that? For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their ears, their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The advantage is all yours if you're able to listen, to see, to believe, to respond. But there are some," he says, "that are unable to do that." So what happens here? They fail to have the true knowledge. Oh, they had something. Sure they did. Who's going to say that when he's talking about Israel's ignorance, they're just devoid of all knowledge in anything? No, that's not it. Well, he even spoke to those in Athens and told them that they were ignorant. Athens, you know, one of the centers of education and intelligence and other things like that. But they were ignorant. They were worshiping God ignorantly. And he points out to them what the truth is. But back to Israel's failure. Lessons to be learned. Getting ahead of myself. Now this is kind of a commentary on how sincerity is not a basis for salvation. I've got those passages up there, and they refer to Cornelius. Was he sincere? You know, today we hear, oh boy, sincerity, that's all. I think that this person's sincere. And you get into this discussion. Well, now, are they obedient to the truth? Well, I don't know, but they're certainly sincere. I know lots of people that are sincere, don't you? I think history reveals a lot of people that were sincere in what they were doing, and they were sincerely wrong. I think down to the annals of history, there have been many dictators, leaders, other things like that, who have been as sincere as they could be in what they believed and practiced. And people suffered greatly, mightily, from their sincerity. A doctor could give you a medicine that he thinks sincerely will cure whatever ails you.
I got an antibiotic when I was 34 years old for strep throat. They gave it to everybody. I never had it before. Gave it to everybody. I got it. And 2 days later, I was almost dead. And that doctor was sincere. Sure he was. He was mistaken. Turns out, I found out he shouldn't have given it to me because it was a copycat for penicillin, which I knew I was allergic to. And I told him that. But sincere? Those people sincere. How many people do you suppose there are that were walking along and stepped off into a deep hole? And they were sincere thinking that hole wasn't there. How many people waded out into the river and thinking that the river was, you know, just real shallow right here? And they slipped under the surface and found a couple days later. How many? Well, they're all sincere. But we know that sincerity's not the answer. And sincerity isn't a basis for salvation. It doesn't matter if there's a million people that say that it is. Cornelius was a sincere man. It says in verses 1 and 2 that he was a centurion. And in verse 2, he was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, gave many alms to the Jewish people, prayed to God continually. He was a sincere man. Verse 22, the report of him from other people was that he was a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews. But he was divinely directed by a holy agent to send for angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. Well, this good, sincere man, what was the message he needed to hear? Well, you can find out what the gist of it is when you go over to Acts chapter 11 and look at verse 14, where it says, he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So this sincere man needed to hear these words in order to be saved. So sincerity is not a basis for salvation. And salvation is not going to be without knowledge. Jesus himself said, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And zeal is not a substitute for obedience. My goodness, you go back to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. They were sincere. They were confessing him sincerely. But Jesus said, that's not enough. There's more to it than that. And we understand that, don't we? Well, we move on to the next point, and that is Israel's failure. We'll just look at that for just a second or two. This was kind of a fatal chain of events, if you will. It starts off with, well, not knowing God's righteousness. Now, as I said before, it might be that there's ignorance where a person's deliberate, you know, they just won't believe it, they just reject it. Or there are people that are ignorant because they've never heard anything about it. Now, I think there, when Paul's over there in Athens and he's talking to those Athenians, and in Acts chapter 17, verse 23, when he tells them that they're ignorant, I think that's what the problem is there. That they just didn't know about God. But I'm going to tell you about him. That's what Paul says. So he's going to tell them about him. That dispels the ignorance, you see, when you find that out. And so you can see that. But that's not what it is. This isn't. He's not talking to the Jews with that kind of ignorance, because they knew about God. And they knew about the righteousness that God had previously said something about. But they just rejected it when it came. It was a rejection of Jesus and the truth of the gospel. I tell you what, there's several places in Acts where you could see that. And I mean, they just went to extremes to reject the truth of the gospel. Acts chapter 13, verse 27 is one. Those who live in Jerusalem, who'd that be? And their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every day, every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him.
Well, they rejected Jesus. They rejected the truth of the gospel. That's exactly what they did. So not knowing God's will, being God's righteousness, being ignorant of God's righteousness, it was a deliberate choice that they made to do this. And then what came next? Well, they rejected God's righteousness. You know what the next step is. They were seeking to establish their own. And we would understand their own righteousness. That's how we would understand that to mean. And the thing is, no one can do that. Paul, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, says this. Now, he's hoping for himself here. When he says that I, that's the idea, and I, may be found in him, watch, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. He doesn't want a righteousness that's derived from anywhere except that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. There you go. What's he saying there? Paul's saying, you know, I can't even do this. I can't go out here and establish my own righteousness. No. None of the apostles could do anything like that. Justification, Paul says, back in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. For justification is by faith and not by law. But they're on this path. They didn't know God's righteousness. Next comes their seeking to establish their own righteousness. And the result is, well, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Only they rejected that. Now they've got their own righteousness. Which one do you think they're going to pay attention to? The righteousness of God or their own? Well, we can see they rejected the one. We're going to take this one over here. That's what they're going to do. And that's what people are still doing today. Too many times. It's just so unfortunate. And then when you get into this and you realize that if you look at some of the things that were said previously in Romans, and Paul writes there how there's this hardness of heart. You know, you turn away from God. You reject His righteousness. And the problem is, from hardness of heart, you just won't let it even get close to penetrating your heart. And you find out that rejecting the truth of the gospel is just inexcusable. When you do that, you're simply saying, I won't live by that. I won't go by that. I'm not going to pay any attention to that. What I want, what I desire, how I'm going to do things is all based on myself. And you forget that the Lord said that the words that I speak, they're going to judge you in the last day. No matter how much you might reject them, they're the standard of judgment. And so it's a serious matter, but you can see how this happens. And all you would hope that none of us ever fall into this fatal chain of events. Reject your righteousness, establish your own, and then, of course, the outcome is you don't submit yourself to the righteousness of God. There's a man in West Virginia, and he lived with his parents. And I went over there one day to pick him up. He said, come on in, and his mother attended with him, but his dad didn't. And he said, come on in, meet my dad. And okay. And I knew this story. You know, his dad had been in the service and been in World War II, in the Navy, and all that. And I think he saw quite a bit of action in the Pacific. And we were sitting there talking one thing and another. And, you know, the mother, I think, told him who I was. He said, you know, preacher,
He said, I got through that whole war and all that business, and I wasn't a Christian, and I didn't believe in God, and I got through it anyway. Well, you know, you had a point. You can get through a lot of things in this life, can't you? Without God. People do it all the time. Without any regard for it. Sure they do. How about the judgment day? Are you ready for that? As far as I know, Clint never, ever did anything about his soul salvation. Because he got through World War II. And you think, what kind of thinking is it? Well, this is my righteousness. This is how I'm going to go about doing it. And I don't need anything else. I'll reject it. And I'll stick with this. How many people are there that do? I hope none of us do that. I really do. The lessons to be learned here, I think the biggest lesson is that ignorance is not bliss. I worked with a fella, and he used to bring that up every once in a while in a humorous way now. He'd be talking to somebody or seeing somebody tear around work. Now, not anything religious about this or anything, but he'd see somebody doing something and the mess that they got themselves in. And his remark always was, if ignorance is bliss, there's the happiest man on the face of the earth. I thought it was pretty clever, you know. But there's a lot of people who think that ignorance is bliss, and it's not. And we've already pointed out a number of things here where this isn't, you know, some great thing. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, the times of ignorance God winked at. Not anymore. Now He commands all men everywhere to repent. And we're supposed to understand, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, 18, we're supposed to not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. No, ignorance is not bliss at all. And one of the first steps that you've got to take in obtaining the righteousness of God, and what Israel would have to do, what anyone would have to do, is to renounce their own righteousness. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, Peter said that to the Jews, and it's much like what he said on the day of Pentecost, because they needed to turn away from this. You need to turn to God. Salvation, we know, in Acts chapter 4, the next chapter there, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is where salvation is. And really that's what, in the end of the reading we had a few moments ago, we've been looking at Romans chapter 10, verse 1 through 3, but verse 4 was read as well. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end of the law. It doesn't mean what you might think, the law is over, but the end of the law that pointed to Christ. He was the culmination. That's what they were pointing to. And He is where righteousness is at. And so what that's really telling us is that Christ is the answer. He's the answer for the Jews. He's the answer for us. There's no need to look further or anywhere else. So each and every one of us needs to consider the question, have you submitted yourselves to the righteousness of God? That's what we need to do. Take your songbooks, turn to the song that's been selected. You know, this week has been an interesting week. I tell you, I've just had... I guess to explain it, it's just been kind of a emotional roller coaster. Had a funeral Monday for Sister Helen. And Tuesday I got word of a young man down in West Virginia that died. He's 40 years old. He was up here at the Cleveland Clinic. His grandfather was up here. And I went over to see his grandfather. His grandfather had lymphoma. You can about guess what the outcome was. He died a couple years ago. About a year after the grandfather was up here, this young man, he was 36 or 7 then. He was up there. Multiple myeloma. And when I went to see him, I knew he was out of duty for the Lord. Talked to him a while. His attitude hadn't changed much on that regard. And we had prayer, but when I asked him, would you like to have prayer, it was almost like, well, now, if you want to, go ahead. He didn't really care. He's up there again. I found out about him being up at the hospital after the fact, after he was back home. I found out he'd been in there. But I knew that the situation was serious. And Eric passed away Tuesday. And I feared, still out of duty with the Lord, I called a friend of mine that attends there where Eric and his family all used to be at one time when I was there, and asked, you know what, I was hoping against hope, I guess, that maybe he'd repent. But he hadn't. His birthday was yesterday. He'd been 41. Four years ago, this week, we went to Indiana and had my dad's interment ceremony. It was kind of a sad time. On the face of this earth, my dad was the most important man I ever met. Ever. We got home, and I think most of you remember, a couple days later, we got word that his mom had passed away. So we made another trip to Indiana. And everybody kind of expected I'd do the funeral. That's the hardest funeral I ever did in my life. I just thought so much of it. My mother-in-law was never my mother-in-law. She was always mom. She's always treated me like a son, like one of her own kids. She had four. She treated her other son-in-law. She treated them all the same, like family. And I really mean that, not just in words, but in so many things. And then sandwiched in with all this, on St. Patrick's Day, our little leprechaun had his 11th birthday. That's Hayden, Buck. I always thought, isn't that something? He's born on St. Patrick's Day, and his name's Sullivan. And his name originally was, their family name originally was O'Sullivan. Boy, you don't get much more Irish than that. And he's just such a treasure. He's such a good little boy. So it's been kind of a up and down week. And while there are happy things and sad things to think about, the thing that keeps after me is Eric Stoops. And it kind of goes along with this lesson about Israel. Didn't do anything about it. What happens to them at judgment? Now think about Eric. He didn't do anything about it. He's going to be facing the judgment. I hope none of us are so hard of heart that we can't be right with the Lord. So my heart's desire for all of you is, if you're not a Christian, would you become one today? And if you are, and you're out of duty, or if you're just not doing what you ought to do, that you do something about that today as well. Because to not do that, the price is just too great to pay. If you're subject, why don't you come all together, we stand and sing.